You can turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. As you're turning, in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, and he prays this: sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. And God uses his word to speak his truth into our lives and conform our lives to that truth. And so let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's word in a way that we would respond to it in such a way that's appropriate to what it is. Titus chapter 1. Verses 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is the word of God. In which we today come to a passage that any pastor or elder reads or hears or preaches on, which with much fear and trembling. Just as our passage begins with Paul giving his purpose in writing, Paul is writing to Titus, who is in Crete, with a first order of business. In verse 5, we read that the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. Paul left Titus in Crete to finish some unfinished business, to do something that was lacking and undone to that point in the church there. And that unfinished business is this. Verse 5 goes on, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so in this letter, then, the first order of business is, you know, here's one thing, the primary thing that the church needs if it's going to be characterized by those things we considered last week, the truth that leads to godliness. If it's going to be a healthy church standing upon God's truth, walking in God's truth, and being conformed by that truth to live lives of and walk in godliness, here's what it needs. Leaders who stand upon God's truth, walk in God's truth, are conformed by that truth, and live lives of godliness. Leaders. If you remember we looked at the introduction to the letter last time, and I suggested, as is sometimes in the New Testament letters, those introductions to those letters introduce themes that we're going to see in the letter itself. And we saw that Paul is writing to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth which leads to godliness. The rest of the chapter then contrasts two kinds of leaders, for two kinds of teachers: those who have a knowledge of the truth and live in godliness, and those who don't. True teachers, teachers of truth, who teach that truth, know that truth, live by that truth, and false teachers, teachers who don't teach what is true but teach what is false, and live in ungodliness. And so you see, What Paul has set up here, if a church is going to be characterized by those things he's writing to further in that church, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, what it needs is leaders, not just any kind of leaders, but leaders who are characterized by a knowledge of that truth that has led to godliness in their lives. Teachers of truth. And we see the first type of teacher described in our passage for this morning in verses 5 through 9. And we see the second type of false teacher that we'll look at next week in verses 10 through 16. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed. The first order of business for the church, if it's going to be a healthy church, a living church, a church standing on God's truth and shaped by God's truth, the first thing it needs is godly leaders who teach and live out the truth of the gospel. And it's important to remember then that this is not a novel or unique thing in the New Testament for the Apostle Paul or for the church. But we see in the New Testament that this was Paul's practice and God's design for his church from the very beginning, that his church, who has only one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, would nevertheless be led by human representatives called elders or overseers or pastors, different terms for one and the same office. And all throughout the book of Acts, we see, and in other letters of the New Testament, we see elders, not just an elder for a church, but elders, a plurality of elders to lead churches. And it was not only Paul's practice when he planted churches to appoint elders to lead and teach those churches, but this was God's design for his house, his family, the church. The church is not a business. The church is not a social club. The church is not a human institution. The church is, verse 7 in our passage, God's household. God's house, populated by a spiritual family. And so, it needs spiritually mature leaders to lead it, who know the truth, teach the truth, and live out the truth through godly lives. Now, we don't know, why didn't the church in Crete have elders already? Well, we don't know. I mentioned last week, we don't know the historical circumstances. Maybe it was a brand new church, and there hadn't been time to appoint elders before Paul had to move on for some reason. Maybe for some unique circumstances, it had not had elders appointed when it was started. Maybe it was an old church that had stagnated and degenerated into unhealth and needed a fresh start with new or renewed leadership. But whatever the case, the first order of business was to finish what was left unfinished and lacking, to appoint elders. And now Paul writes to instruct or remind Titus, here's what you need to look for in a leader of God's household. Here's what you need to look for an elder. Men of truth and men of godliness. And the summary statement in verse 6 is this, that an elder must be blameless, and that's repeated again in verse 7, he must be blameless. Let me just start by saying, blameless does not mean perfect. Otherwise, who would be qualified to be an elder in God's house? No one. This is a theological reality that all humans fall short of the glory of God. And if the apostle Paul affirmed that he himself had not attained perfection and arrived at the goal, and if God's word teaches us that his gracious work of sanctification in our lives is a lifelong process that is not completed until glory, when then and only then we are made perfect in holiness, leaving behind forever, then and only then the remaining sinful flesh in us, only then and only then to ever only desire and do holiness and righteousness alone, then blameless can't mean perfection. Leaders are not will not be perfect. And so let's, can I encourage us to leave behind that expectation, whether it's a stated, realized one or not? Probably most people wouldn't say they hold that expectation. But that's the thing about expectations. We often don't realize we have them until they aren't met. And so let's leave behind that expectation and remember that leaders are not, will not be, cannot be perfect. And let's seek to be gracious to leaders. And as leaders, let's remember that as well. And in humility and fear and trembling, seek to lead the church for its good and for God's glory in humility and grace. So this idea of blamelessness doesn't mean perfect. And so it doesn't encourage us to have too high and unrealistic expectations for leaders in the church. But probably its main burden, though, is on the other end of that, to guard against the opposite error of having too low of expectations for leaders in the church. On the one hand, you know, some churches put unreasonably high, unfair, unrealistic expectations on church leaders. But on the other hand, it's sometimes the case where church leaders somehow, for some reason, are held to a lower standard, almost a double standard, where because they are the leader, they're above the law. And those things which would be condemned in others are excused or ignored in leaders, maybe sometimes by the poor rationalization, well, they're put there by God, or God is using them so powerfully, so who are we to question them? Church leaders are to be blameless, which doesn't mean perfect, but it certainly doesn't mean a blind eye is turned towards their moral fitness for the role in which they serve. Held to a high standard. Not only blameless, it means they're held to a high standard. Not only that there aren't glaring sin patterns and significant moral failures in the life that would be detrimental to those they lead in God's household, but positively that the gospel is evidently being lived out in their life, that their life is a genuine expression of and model for godliness, that their life is consistent with their profession of faith and their identity in Christ and has strong evidences in it of the gospel's transforming power. In other words, their life is consistent with their confession of faith, not contradictory to it. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, remember? And a theme of these letters is that right doctrine leads to right living because truth transforms. And in contrast to these true teachers, we'll see next week false teachers who teach what is false and live in ungodliness. And so whatever profession of knowing Christ they make, it's made null and void because their life is totally inconsistent with the profession of true faith and instead completely contradictory to it. And just a glimpse ahead, verse 16, it describes these false teachers as they claim to know God, but by their actions deny him. Their life is contradictory to their profession. The elder, on the other hand, is blameless. So when they claim to know God, their actions aren't totally contradictory to that, but are consistent with that. Their lives, and not just their mouths, proclaim him. There's three realms, then. That's the general statement, is blameless. There's three realms in which this general quality of blamelessness is to be evidenced and seen. This basic outline comes from John Stott's writing, helpful writing on this chapter. They must be blameless in their family life. Second, they must be blameless in their personal life, their character and conduct. And third, they must be blameless in their doctrine and teaching. So the rest of our time, we're going to walk through each of those realms in which this blamelessness is to be evident. the first place to look as to answer the question of whether someone is fit for service as a leader in God's household, the first place to look is how he conducts himself in his own household. Not in the public persona of a person, not in the public giftedness of a person, not in the public influence of a person, not in the public impressiveness of a person, but in the behind-the-scenes personal life of a person in the context of their home and family. For the leader in God's church, there cannot be a total disconnect between how they live in public and how they live behind closed doors among those who know them best and who are most subject to their influence for good or for ill and are most dependent upon their leadership at home with their family. And there's two indicators of that. First, we see in verse 6, faithful to his wife. Literally, in the Greek, this translates a phrase, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. I don't believe, now, you know, just to sort of walk through what does that mean, I don't believe this requires that an elder be married, although it seems to assume that most elders in the church will be. It's not a requirement that they be. Neither is this, in my opinion, necessarily ruling out someone who has been married more than once, although the particular circumstances of that situation may be relevant to what this does mean. It certainly would rule out in that day polygamists, although I still don't think that's the main target of what this means. And I think the NIV translation that we've read faithfully captures the sense of that phrase, faithful to his wife. And certainly, this has in mind sexual faithfulness, reflecting the Christian sexual ethic of total celibacy outside of marriage, total faithfulness inside of marriage, which the seventh commandment reminds us excludes adultery, and which Jesus reminds us that it heightens that, deepens that, even to the level of the heart, sexual lust in the heart. But even more broadly than that, faithful to his wife in every way, a one-woman man. The woman he's married to is the only woman for him, to whom he is fully, lovingly, faithfully, sacrificially devoted. He loves his wife as Christ loves the church and shows Christ's nurturing, self-giving, sacrificial, servant-hearted love in his marriage. A one-woman man. Church leaders certainly don't have perfect marriages. They aren't perfect husbands. I can find at least one person I know to affirm that to you. But they should be godly husbands, which are reflection and have marriages in which they are a reflection of the gospel and the love of Christ. First, faithful to his wife. And the second place in the home, children who believe. This can also be translated, children who are faithful. And so it could describe whether the children have faith in Christ or whether the children live lives of faithfulness to their parents. And I lean towards the latter, primarily because the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we'll look at some point down the road, states this similar requirement as having children who are obedient. And second reason I lean towards that is in here in Titus, this requirement is elaborated on children who are faithful and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The concern then being the appropriate behavior of faithfulness in the life of the child who is assumed is a child in the home under the authority of the parents. So I think the point here is this. Not that all elders will always have children who grow up to embrace the faith. Not that children won't have times of disobedience or rebelliousness. Not certainly that church leaders have perfectly angelic children all the time. I can be the first to affirm that to you. And it certainly doesn't mean that churches should be harsh judges and critics of their leaders' children or their leaders' parenting. They should show love and grace. Nor does it mean that there are any guarantees for anyone, no matter how good and godly a parent. I don't believe that God's word ever gives us a guarantee on the path or outcome that will occur in the life of a child. But that's this, that just as the elder's relationship with his wife should reflect the grace and love of Jesus, so should his relationship with his children. He should have bonds of love, trust, and nurture with his children. The way the elder conducts himself in the home ought to commend the faith and a life of faithfulness to those in his family. It ought to bring about respect of their children. He ought to manage his household well, such that especially when children are young and under his authority, they are, generally speaking, faithful and obedient, blameless in their family life. Here's a question. How would a man's family answer whether that man is fit or not to serve as a leader in God's family? I think that's in part what these qualifications are getting at. That's the primary place for that, the first place for that question to be answered. The second sphere, first, blameless in his family life. Second, blameless in personal life, personal conduct and character. Previously, in the previous qualification, the idea is that, hey, this is God's house, and how can a man manage, it's stated even more explicitly in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, how can a man manage God's house if he can't manage his own family? But now the shift is, how can a man manage God's household if he can't even manage himself? And here we see then he has to be blameless in his character and conduct. In verse 7, we find negative qualities which they must not be characterized by. In verse 8, we find 6 positive qualities that they must be characterized by. I gotta be quick here. Negative qualities, not overbearing. This word, overbearing, means self-willed or stubborn or arrogant. In other words, they need to be humble, servant-hearted, not insisting on their way or the highway, not living and leading in a self-centered way with a sense of superiority or entitlement over others, especially when someone is put into a position of authority. They need to resist any temptation to use that authority in a self-serving way. Not overbearing, self-willed, stubborn, or arrogant. Not quick-tempered or inclined towards anger. Arrogance can often lead to anger. And the Proverbs warn over and over again against the quick-tempered, easily annoyed, angry person. James challenges us to be slow to become angry because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires, especially when caring for God's people. Not given to drunkenness or not addicted to wine. The Bible doesn't prohibit the use of alcohol, but it does strongly warn against its careless, excessive use and the lack of self-control that leads to and results from drunkenness and the damage that that can cause towards self and others. Next, not violent or not a bully. Drunkenness can lead to violence, but whatever its cause, this means that they don't treat others with anger expressed in violence. They don't bully and intimidate others to get their way. Not pursuing dishonest gain. The Apostle Paul upheld the principle of fair compensation for those who give themselves to laboring for the church, but there's a difference between that and being driven by, being in it for the money and being driven by greed. And this probably has in mind financial gain primarily, not greedy, but it could have in mind also the gaining of power and status, and generally that they're just not in it for themselves, what they can gain from it, whether money, power, status, because that runs right against the heart of the call of the church leader to be a servant, following the example of Jesus, the ultimate servant. Positively, those are the negative things which they must not be characterized by. Positively, he must be hospitable. Remember that home life that is a reflection of gospel love? Well, the elder invites others into that to witness it and experience its blessings. To show love and care to others who are lonely or hurting or on the outside, and to help them move from the outside to the inside, because a church can be ingrown, exclusivistic, unwelcoming, cliquey, and a church can't be a place like that. And hospitality is one of the ways that a church breaks out of that and helps people feel welcome, helps them move from the outside to the inside. And the early church wasn't unique in that they showed hospitality, but the early church was unique in how it showed hospitality, that it reflected the gracious welcome of the gospel, because it didn't reinforce social distinctions and barriers, but it broke across and through those to bring people, welcome people into the family of God. Loving what is good, I'm going to take some of these together. He must be loving what is good, upright, and holy in his dealings with others and his conduct before God, his devotion to God. He lives an upright, holy life. He loves what is good and seeks to embody what is good in his life and encourage what is good in the lives of those in the church itself and those in the church. He must be self-controlled and disciplined, being in control of himself, not impulsive and unpredictable. This is a fruit of the Spirit. So their life should be evidence of the Spirit's working and its fruit ripening. Blameless in their family life, blameless in their personal conduct and character, and finally, blameless in their doctrine and teaching. And we see this in verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Everything to this point has primarily been related to an elder's character. What kind of person an elder must be. Finally, now, he summarizes what kind of things an elder must do. And really, it boils down to one thing. Teach. Teach truth. Teach truth. That isn't the only thing an elder does, but that's the primary thing focused on here. teach truth, which he refers to here as the trustworthy message as it has been taught. It's trustworthy because it's God's word. And if it's God's word, what else could it be besides totally, completely, fully trustworthy? Trustworthy for us to base our lives on. The trustworthy message, as it has been taught, this message faithfully represents the truth of the gospel of Jesus, as it has been taught by his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They need to hold firmly to this message as it has been taught. Hold firmly to it. It's not theirs to invent, shape, or edit. It's only theirs to hold firmly to grasp onto it, be fiercely attached to it, and never let go of it. Not deviate it, not try to improve upon it, not ignore any part of it. Hold firmly to it and pass on that truth through teaching so he can encourage others by sound doctrine, by sound teaching of what is true, and refute those who oppose sound doctrine. The elder needs to be committed to God's word as truth. And if they're not, they are not fit to serve as a leader of God's family. The elder needs to be committed to God's word as truth themselves and committed to passing along God's word as truth to the church. I am not here to pass along my own thoughts or opinions or the thoughts and opinions of any other human being to you. I am here to teach God's word, God's truth, and preaching and teaching in God's household have any value so long as they seek to faithfully represent God's word. And if someone isn't fiercely, firmly devoted to God's word and the truth of the gospel as revealed in God's word, then they're not fit to be a leader in God's church. In the Apostle Paul, in his farewell meeting with the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he sort of gives them a farewell speech, and he claims to have a clear conscience before them. And the reason for that is this. He says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." The whole will of God, all of God's truth, in all of God's word, even the unpopular parts, even the challenging parts, even the offensive parts, all of it, because it is God's word. Their teaching will take two general forms in verse 9, encourage and refute. Encourage by sound doctrine. This word can be translated encourage or exhort, which has a stronger flavor. The form of that encouragement probably depends on the circumstance, but it most basically means that they use that sound doctrine to encourage and exhort the people in the church to accept that sound doctrine and live out that sound doctrine, conform their lives to it, base their lives upon it as the elder himself seeks to do. They encourage in sound doctrine and they refute those who oppose it. We'll look more at this next week, but this is needed because God's truth and the truth of the gospel in this world and even in the church will always have detractors, will always be under attack, will always be twisted and ignored. And the reason the elder has to have this sound doctrine, this grasp, firm grasp of it, is he has to be able to distinguish what is true and what is false and respond to each appropriately. They teach and encourage in sound doctrine, and they confront that which is those who are opposed to it. We'll pick up here next time. Let me just close with a few applications. For the elders among us, I mentioned this is a passage we hear and read and preach on with much fear and trembling. It's a challenge and reminds us of the seriousness of what we've been called to do and of our need to walk in humility before the living God, our need for the forgiving and transforming and enabling power of the gospel in our lives. For all of us, it instructs us on what to look for in an elder. And for all of us, likewise, not just what to look for in an elder, but what to strive for in our own lives. What a godly life of spiritual maturity looks like. Not everyone, even very spiritually mature Christians who meet every qualification here, not everyone will aspire towards serving in this way. But we all ought to aspire towards being this kind of person. These qualities and qualifications are not exceptional for a certain type of Christian, but aspirational for all Christians. These are things we all should strive for and seek God's grace to live out in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, your trustworthy word, which is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Remind us of your forgiving grace, which we remember in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Remind us of your strengthening grace, which we likewise are reminded by in this sacrament that you are with us to nourish our weary, hungry souls and to strengthen us unto godliness and eternal life. As we come to this supper, let us remember your presence with us, your grace to us, your forgiveness of us, and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus, at the end of Matthew's gospel, said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus gives his promise that he's with us always. And his promise ought to be enough. But we are weak and doubting. And this sacrament gives us extra help in that promise that we believe Jesus, this is a testament to and pledge of Jesus' continuing presence with us, his people, his church, until the end of the age. That by faith, he is with us in a special way in this sacrament to remind us of his grace and convince us of his love and strengthen us with his Spirit.